Appreciate greatly all that participate in the music ministry, whether a part of the choir, our instrumentalists, orchestra people, those singing out in the congregation. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And if you know Christ, if you put your faith in Him and are trusting in Him, then even as they sing that your heart was rejoicing, we come together each Lord's Day to worship Him and to sing praise to Him. And it never grows old if you know Christ. You say, what do we do this morning? We're going to talk more about Christ. And we're going to review even more about Jesus and be again reminded of what a wonderful gospel we have, this good news that Mark's recorded for us. I invite your attention up to Mark chapter 10. We're taking our time working through this gospel account, just going a little bit at a time, paragraph by paragraph. Understanding what the Lord would have for us. And even today, hopefully growing in our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that will challenge us to live lives that are hopefully more faithful to Him. There is a huge contrast in what different people consider important. Have you ever noticed that? I might think something's incredibly important and find that others disagree and vice versa as well. Just a illustration from our own family, and this is quite a bit ago when our girls were younger. We were down visiting Charleston, and I had one thing on my mind. We're going to Charleston, so you could already guess what I want to do. I want to go where? How many say shopping? Okay. How many say looking at houses? How many say go on the USS Yorktown? Yeah, those of you who know me already knew that. That's all I want to do, right? This incredible World War II aircraft carrier, I mean, it's just a few feet short of a football field in length. To think about this floating history museum, the first Yorktown actually sunk at the Battle of Midway, some of you may know, so they commissioned a new ship, and that did see some service in the Pacific at the end of World War II. It was also active in Vietnam, and to just walk on that ship and to think about those brave men who gave their lives for our freedom, and to me is incredible. And hey, can we go to the Yorktown? And somehow the family said yes, and so we're there, and we're there about 1 hour, and I'm just warming up. I mean, I'm just getting to the place where I'm ready to start visiting. Dad, can we leave? And like, where? I mean, where do you want to go? Like, you know, to the aircraft launching room? Is that what you meant? No, Dad, can we leave? Oh, you mean to go to the elevator where they bring the planes up from lower deck? No. No, Dad, we want to go to the beach. And I don't want to go to the beach. I want to stay on the Yorktown. I look at my wife. What do you think? And she says, honey. And I said, okay. And so we leave. And the point I'm making is there's a radical contrast between what I thought was important and what they thought was important. That's round one. Round two, I went back to a Charleston a couple of years later. The girls, the two oldest ones, were in high school, and I was the youth pastor at the time, and there were a couple of the young ladies from the youth group, and they said, let's all go to Charleston, and we worked things out. I think one guy came, if I remember right, besides myself, so one guy and maybe four of the five young ladies from our youth group, and we stayed with the former youth group member living down in Charleston. And so we go down there, and I'm thinking one thing, maybe we can go to the Yorktown, right? And so I share it with them. What do we end up doing? We end up going on a carriage ride, all right? And so we're on a carriage ride through Charleston. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'll just say that if we're going to talk about what's important, beach, shopping, carriage ride wouldn't be at the top of my list. I'm not suggesting those are bad things. You say, what would you want to do? I just want to see the Yorktown. In fact, guys, and I mean this sincerely, during summer, if any of you want to get a group together and head on down to Charleston, guys, and we'll spend a day, the whole day on the Yorktown, all I want, though, is everybody has to agree before we leave that we're going to the Yorktown and we're not doing anything else. And if you're into that, I would really enjoy that if you want to make it a church activity or something like that. And now my point is what? There's a radical contrast, and some of you would not want to do that, and I understand that. That doesn't mean you're wrong. I'm just making the point that what's really important to a person will differ from person to person. Maybe that's the kind of thing that Jesus was experiencing. You say, what do you mean? Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that he's going to a cross, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. We've already looked at that first passion prediction. Mark records it for us in Mark 8:31. Jesus, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It's very clear. Jesus is saying, this must happen. This is why I came. And what happens? Peter rebukes him and says, no, you can't do this. And the disciples don't get it, even though he puts it out in black and white, in plain English, in our translation at least. They didn't get it. So what happens? There is a second passion prediction, and we've looked at this one as well. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 says that he, Jesus, was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And if you go on in the text, we've already looked at this, it says they didn't get it, and they were too afraid to ask him about it. I mean, twice he just lays it out there. This is why I came. I came to die on a cross, and they don't get it. They're just so into this reigning thing. They're just so into Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. They want a Messiah, but they don't want a suffering Messiah. And so what does Jesus do? He's going to try it yet a third time. And for a third time, he's going to explain to the 12 that this is why I came. And yet for the third time, it's going to be just right over their heads, like water coming off the back of a duck. It just does not compute, because what they really valued was quite different from what Jesus Christ valued. I called the message title this morning, A Radical Contrast. And we're going to see what Jesus focused on, and we're going to see it's radically different from what his followers focused on. Father, we thank you that we can worship you this morning, that we can sing songs of praise to your name. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Bible, that we can have it in translations in our language, that we can read and understand it. We can have multiple copies of this wonderful book, Lord, printed copies, copies on our phones and on tablets and our laptops and our computers. And Lord, we thank you that we have such abundant access to your word. And we thank you, Lord, because of the Holy Spirit that indwells each truly born-again person, that we can understand your word. And Lord, we know we can't do that in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own ability. So we begin this morning coming to you in Jesus' name, and we ask, Father, that you, through the blessed Holy Spirit, would illumine our minds to these words that you've breathed out, that you would give us understanding, and Lord, as we do understand, we would worship you, and that it would change our lives to help us to worship you even as we would leave this afternoon. And we'll thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title of the message, again, A Radical Contrast. We're going to focus on what mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what mattered to Jesus Christ? Jesus focused on others, and there's no greater example of that than him dying for our sins. Notice verse 32. It's an incredible verse. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. As you've probably heard, no matter where you're at, and you go up to Jerusalem, it's always up. One, because it's a high city, but secondly, it's the most important city. So even though they're probably north of the city, and they're probably coming down the Jordan Valley, still it's always up to Jerusalem. They were on the road, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. That's the 12. The 12 disciples are absolutely amazed. And this word amazed, the verb's only used three times in the New Testament. Each time it's about Jesus. Each time it's used in an account by Mark. And I thought we'd review those real quick. Jesus is just an amazing person. Okay? We read this a long time ago, Mark 1:27. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ casting out demons. And Mark records in Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority, He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Who is this guy? And they're watching Jesus cast demons out and they're just completely amazed. He was an amazing person to watch. The word was used in the account we read not long ago, Mark chapter 10. Jesus taught some amazing things. Remember, it says, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And back then, everybody thought that the wealthy were probably closer to God, because if you're wealthy, that's a sign that God's favor is on you. And as usual, Jesus just turns things upside down. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we talked about even how in church history, people tried to make that say something it doesn't say. You say, what does it mean, a camel going through the eye of a needle? It means a camel going through the eye of a needle. You say, you can't do that. And that's the very point Jesus is making. And they were amazed at that. And of course, we looked at that context. Who then could be saved? And Jesus said, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now we have this third usage of the word amazed. Again, verse 32, it says, Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Now, why would they be so amazed at what's going on? Because Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And why in the world would Jesus be going to Jerusalem? That's the last place you would expect them to go. Why? Because everybody knows what will happen if Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that he would be condemned to death. Let me read 32 through 33. It says that, and they, the 12 disciples, were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. That's probably a second group of people that are following behind the disciples. And again, he, Jesus, took the 12 aside, verse 32, began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. What did Jesus know? He knew that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be condemned to death. This is not new. Jesus' followers knew this. You don't go to Jerusalem. Way back in Mark chapter 3, what did we read? Jesus openly healed on the Sabbath, and he made the Pharisees incredibly angry. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out, immediately began conspiring with the Herodians, that's a political group, against him, and how they might destroy him. The Pharisees don't even like the Herodians. But they can set that aside. If they help us kill Jesus, that's what we want. Way back there, they're already trying to kill Jesus. They harassed him throughout his ministry. We go a little farther in chapter 3. The scribes, notice where they're coming from. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Remember, whenever you leave Jerusalem, it's coming down. They were saying of Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. I mean, if you can't get to someone to kill him, at least assassinate his character. You know, he is doing miracles. We can't deny that. Everybody sees that. Let's go to plan B. He's doing it by Satan himself, the ruler of the demons. And that's what these scribes, these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, are saying. And then if you can't get to Jesus by attacking his character, well, maybe you should attack his what? His followers. So Mark chapter 7 says what? The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him. Notice where they came from. When they had come from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Not an informational question, an accusational question. And they're basically trying to put Jesus Christ down. And he knows what they're doing. And he knows they want to kill him. And Jesus doesn't back off, you know. There's some of these artistic renderings of Jesus Christ that make him look very soft and feminine. He was a man. And when he doesn't want to back off, he doesn't. What does he shoot right back to him? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And he looks him right in the eye and calls him a bunch of hypocrites. And they want to put him to death, and he knows that. Now, they're not able to do that until he decides it's time, because he's the one that's going to decide when he dies. This is Jesus Christ, and this is what the people in Jerusalem thought of him. Now, we read all of that in Mark. Mark does not tell us, the synoptics don't tell us about the raising of Lazarus. We read of that in John's account. That would have actually happened a little bit before our time here in Mark chapter 10. But can I remind us what happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? John records in John 11, 47 and 8, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man, that's Jesus, is performing many signs. That's John's word for miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We can't let Jesus keep doing this. John 11, 53, 54. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, because it wasn't time yet for him to die. Now, John 11, 55 to 56 says the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he'll come to the feast at all? Would Jesus come to Jerusalem? I mean, if he comes here, he's toast. Is he going to come? And the chief priests, chapter 11, verse 57, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it. Why? So that they might seize him. Jesus knows, his followers know, what's going on if Jesus goes to Jerusalem. What does the text say back here in Mark chapter 10? It says that Jesus was walking ahead of them. Where? Going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 33. What does Jesus say? Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And I know it's going to happen. But we're going anyway, and they're just astonished. Jesus knew he would be condemned to death. Notice what it says here in the text, verse 33. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. That would be the Sanhedrin. That would be the ruling Jewish body. So they would make a decision that Jesus would be, look, condemned. The next phrase, they will condemn him to death. Now, the Jews could not put Jesus to death because the rulers, the Romans, at this time would not give the Jews that right. So what would they do? They will condemn him, verse 33, to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. That would be the Romans. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. The people that he came to save, his people, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They were going to condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Romans. And it's all going to happen in Jerusalem. So Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem. It's incredible. You know, I was trying to think of a good illustration of this. For a long time, our country invested a lot of time and resources in trying to find, I guess what we would call, public enemy number one, Osama bin Laden. You know, how much money did we spend on looking for him? How much time, how much resources, how many men, I assume, were working around the clock just to find this one terrorist? And what would happen if a guy like the late Osama bin Laden were to say to all of his radical Muslim friends, let's go to Washington, D.C.? You know, I always wanted to see the Pentagon. That would be nice. Everybody would say, you're crazy. That's what Jesus is doing. He's going straight to Jerusalem. He knows he will be condemned to death. In fact, he knows he'll be more than condemned to death. The Bible makes it very clear what will happen. Verse 34, Jesus continues, they won't only condemn him and hand him over to the Romans, the Gentiles, but the Romans, the Gentiles, verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And Jesus knows exactly that's what's going to happen to him once he goes to Jerusalem. And so what does he say? He says, let's go. I'm going to Jerusalem. He would be condemned. He would suffer and die. And of course, the gospel, the good news, is that he also will rise again. And that's the end of verse 34. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus focused on others. Jesus came into this world to die for our sins. Jesus had a plan in his mind, and you're not going to stop him. And when it's time for him to go to that rugged cross and pay the price of my sin and your sin to die in our place, because we're sinners, and we can't go to heaven unless somebody dies for our sin. So I can die for my sin, which means I go to hell, and I have to go to hell forever because I've sinned against an eternal God. And sinning against an eternal God requires eternal punishment, which means no matter how long I've been in hell, it's still not long enough. So either I go to hell for my sin, or somebody who's never sinned goes to a cross and pays the price of my sin. But that can't be you because you've sinned. It certainly can't be me because I'm the guy in trouble because I'm sinned. There's only one person who went through this world without sinning, and that was Jesus Christ. And that's the whole reason he came at Christmas. If I can get an early plug in for Christmas. Somebody was telling me recently, hey, Pastor, you'll be glad to know I've already started decorating for Christmas. I said, that's nice. And he said, you know, and you'll also be happy to know that the main thing I'm focusing on this year is the Nativity. And I said, that's really nice, because that's why Jesus came. He came so that one day he would say, let's go. We're going to Jerusalem, and it's time for me to begin the sacrifice that I was born to accomplish so that people could be forgiven of their sin and come to heaven and worship with me forever. That's the third time Jesus is telling his followers, this is what I'm going to do. What happened the first time? Peter rebuked him, said, no way, you can't do that. Second time, the text says they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand it. What happens the third time? Jesus says it for the third time. Notice verse 35. Incredible. Incredible. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Here is Jesus just bearing his soul to the 12. And if I could paraphrase this in a phrase, you know what they're saying? What's in it for me? Okay, you're going up. How about me? Does this mean I get to reign with you? And I don't want to be like everybody else. Like, you know, we're kind of close to you. You know, we're the inner circle, and everybody knows that. So when this big kingdom thing is all set up, Can we share in a special place? Can we sit one on the right side, one on the left, verse 37? And it's almost like they know that Jesus is not going to like this question. Did you pick up on that? Go back to verse 35, please, of chapter 10. They come up to Jesus. It's almost kind of an odd way of saying it, verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Why didn't they just ask? You know, it's like when your kids come up and say, hey, we have a question to ask. Will you say yes? And if you've been a parent at all, you already know the answer is no, okay? Because if it's the kind of question you could say yes to, they wouldn't have had to do the preface, like let's trick dad into saying yes And then we could ask him what he doesn't want to say yes to. That's kind of what they're doing here. Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask of you. And again, Jesus is obviously wise. He's God. He doesn't say, sure, I'll do it. What is it? Verse 36. He wisely says, what do you want me to do for you? And here they do. They drop the bomb on him. Verse 37. Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory, right? You're a Messiah. And you're going to restore the glory to Israel, and there's going to be a kingdom, and you're going to be reigning. And we want front seats, right, at the big game. We want to sit at the 50-yard line front and center because we're special, and we want to get something out of this. And Jesus is talking about dying. He's talking about being spit on. He's talking about being scourged or whipped. He's talking about being killed. He's talking about being crucified. And it's incredible that these followers are thinking, what's in it for me? Now, in the account of this story that Matthew records, it states that the mother of James and John was involved in this request. And that may be because many people believe that Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, was probably Mary's sister. So James and John may be related to Jesus in this way. It'd be kind of like this, maybe, if that's true. Can you picture, I was trying to think of some kind of a parallel. Can you picture something going on where maybe a family member, your uncle or somebody like that, announces he has a terminal illness and he's going to die a very slow death and he's going to suffer and it's going to be really, really painful. And then the uncle hears a couple of his nephews fighting. You know, do I get his whatever, I don't know. Do I get his tools? Do I get his guns? Do I get the fishing boat? Do I get the motorcycle? No, I want the motorcycle. I want the boat. I want the tools. I want the guns. And here's someone you're supposed to love talking about suffering. And all they're doing is looking out for themselves. Now, that illustration obviously fails because if your uncle were passing away due to cancer or something like that, there would be nothing redemptive about that, even though it still would be a horrible thing to respond that way to a loved one passing away. Here is Jesus. He's going to die for them. And they just don't get it. All they're doing is saying, please, what's in it for us? Can we sit on your right? Can we sit on your left? They want to share his glory. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus assures them they would share something. But first, it would not be his glory. It would be his suffering. Notice verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. You have no idea. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Those would be parallel examples, both relating to the intense sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you able to drink the cup? Jesus takes the cup of his suffering and he drinks it voluntarily. Baptism, you don't normally baptize yourself. You're baptized by someone else. Jesus would suffer at the hands of other people. He would be baptized with suffering. He would drink the cup of suffering. Jesus would go through all of the agony of the cross. And he says to these guys, are you able to do this? Verse 39, just incredible. They said to him, we're able. You know, how do you illustrate that? I was thinking about the Yorktown because I used it as an opening illustration and it just kind of had my mind going. Many of you know I'm just kind of interested in that era of history. I started doing some research just on landing aircraft on a aircraft carrier and how hard it was. Do you know they actually almost quit using aircraft carriers in World War II? Because so many people were dying because they're so incredibly hard to land on. Here's this carrier, and it's at sea, and obviously the sea is moving, which means the carrier is moving back and forth and up and down. And then you have this short landing strip, and there's no way you can land. And so, as many of you know, on the back of these Navy planes, they have a hook, a tail hook it's called, and it has to hit one of four cables. And if you don't hit one of those cables, that's it. You just crash, and many people die. And so many people were crashing that they said the loss of life and the loss of funds can't justify these, until finally somebody said, we need to turn the runway sideways a little bit so that if you do crash, at least you'll just crash and go out into the ocean. We'll lose the pilot, we'll lose the plane, but we won't lose many other people. And they adjust that, and they kept the aircraft carrier thing going for a while. You say, why do you bring that up? Can you imagine maybe those of you that are a little bit older, maybe my age or older, talking to a young man on an aircraft carrier and just trying to explain to him and saying, young man, you know, can you imagine what it's like to fly a plane in combat, people shooting at you, the carrier going up and down, left and right, and you have to bring this plane in, basically throttle down, just barely to the place where it's about to just fall down, and then hit that moving, bobbing deck, and you have to grab that steel cable with that hook, and if you don't do that, you're dead. Do you think you could do that? And the little kid says, sure. Yeah, I can do it. Yeah, I can. I mean, that's the kind of childlike response we see in James and John. And they're not kids, they're grown men. And they're not even thinking of what Jesus is doing and the suffering that he's going to go through. All they're thinking is what? What do I want? I want to sit on one side, you sit on the other. They must have had a deal. It's not like, hey, let me sit on the right and Jesus, my brother, could sit on the left. They said, one sit on the right, one sit on the left, and I hope I'm on the right. And Jesus says, are you able to put up with what I am going to suffer? Sure. Yeah, why not? I can do it. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says in verse 39, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. You will suffer. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. As many of you know, according to Acts chapter 12, James was the first martyr. And then we also know that John was banished to the island of Patmos. So James and John both did suffer. And what does Jesus say at the very end? Verse 40. But to sit on my right or on my left, that's not mine to give. There is a kingdom, and I will rule. And there will be someone on my left and on my right. It's not for me to say, but it's for those to whom it has been prepared. And again, it just goes right over them as if, what's he talking about? Oh, by the way, can I sit on your left and your right when we get in the kingdom? Well, we're going to continue this next week, but you say, what have we seen in the text this morning? Let me make three simple points. Number one, guys, the cross was God's plan. Jesus going to a cross was God's plan. Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom, and then somehow people didn't cooperate, so we got frustrated, and he ended up dying on a cross. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. Jesus didn't come just to be a good teacher, and then all of a sudden they put him to death, and a good teacher dies. How sad. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. A second thing we saw this morning is that Jesus willingly suffered for others. When it's time for Jesus to go to the cross, he goes. And everybody's amazed. Why would you do this? But it's the whole reason he came. He didn't get tricked into it. You didn't have to twist his arm. Jesus willingly suffered for others, which means those of us who are followers of Jesus, we've been born again, we've been forgiven, we should follow Jesus' example. Now, I don't mean dying for someone else. Obviously, we can't vicariously die for someone in an efficacious way. But Jesus was in this world to please his Father and serve others, which means Jesus' followers, what should we be doing? We should be living for God. and following others. You say, how? In every way, your whole life should be about living for God and serving others. I'm teaching a class. It's a half a semester class. It's a class called Youth Work. I've worked with teens for quite a number of time and many, many years, quite a long time, and I definitely enjoyed it. I was making a simple point to the guys in the class, and I love teaching the class, but maybe 50 guys in there, younger guys, sophomores. And I made the point to them, just a very simple application, that everything you do with the youth group ought to have a purpose, that you never do something just for fun. It's okay to have fun. In fact, you need to have fun. It's a good thing to have fun, and the teens want to have fun, and a church should be a place where in the right way they can have fun. But fun is never enough. It has to be fun with the purpose. And when I explained that to the class, I was kind of surprised how many people immediately raised their hands to challenge me. You mean like just getting together and having fun is not good enough? And I said, no, not for a church youth group. The church doesn't exist just to have a place where kids can have fun, even though we hope they have fun. It's a place where children, young teens, whatever, are presented with the gospel, and we'll do it in a fun context. One of the guys said, so next you're probably going to tell me that everything in life ought to be about Jesus. I'm not making that up. And he said that in such a way that next you're going to tell me that everything in life ought to be about Jesus. He said it almost with disgust. Like, is that what you're going to say? And of course, the answer was, yeah. Now, I want to be careful. That doesn't mean fun is wrong, but even the fun and the enjoyment we have in life, I hope you had some relaxation and fun this weekend. That should all be in the context of pleasing Jesus Christ. You say, okay, so how do I live for Christ and others? Again, if I start making a list, you could accuse me of being legalistic. And I realize there's something of a bias in any list because you could always pick something and not mention something else. I just thought, church family, here we are. How are ways that people from our church family have actually lived for God and others in the last 5 days? I had to come up with something. I'm calling this 10 ways in the last 5 days. People from Trinity have lived for others. And if I forget to mention something that you would want on your list, that's okay. And if you don't do something on this list, maybe you were living for Christ in a different way. I'm not saying these are the holy 10. But in the last 5 days, here's some of the things people at Trinity have done to live for other people, right? This last Wednesday night, many people came out to prayer meeting because they wanted to pray with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And while some people were here praying with their brothers and sisters in Christ, some were not because they were working in children's church, teaching the gospel to little kids through our Truth Trackers ministry. That's one way. The next night, Thursday night, we had ladies come out to a ladies' missionary fellowship meeting so they can encourage one another and pray for the missionaries that we support as part of Trinity Bible Church. That was Thursday. On Friday night, we had a couple of guys come by because our water main broke. And they came out to try to check on how can we get this water main together so that we can have water when we come together to worship on Sunday. And even when that kind of stuff's not happening, a lot of times on Friday night and Saturdays, we have people coming out cutting our grass and weeding our beds and making our things look nice in the landscaping. That's Saturday. Then take a day like today. This is Sunday. There are people in this congregation who woke up early this morning because you were reviewing your Sunday school lesson that you've worked on throughout the week because you were going to teach God's Word to people. And there are others who woke up early just to come to Sunday school because you want to be a blessing to other people. And everybody wants to sleep a little bit, myself included, but there are people who said, no, I want to live for Jesus and I want to give. And others who even came a little bit earlier because they came early enough to make the coffee that some of us enjoyed even after the Sunday school lesson. And then this afternoon, we'll have teens that rather than going home and just relaxing and doing homework, they'll go to a nursing home ministry, and they're going to bring the gospel to older people who don't have the opportunity to go to church. They're going to have a church service for them. And there are people from our congregation who will go out to eat lunch, but rather than just going out to eat which is nothing wrong with that, they are going to prayerfully, intentionally begin gospel conversations with waiters and waitresses, and they're going to try to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And even if they don't get very far, they are going to leave a tract with a generous tip. Of course, we would never leave a tract without a generous tip. Better not to leave the tract. But there will be people who will say, you know, who knows? Maybe that waiter that I smiled to and said hello, he'll say, that's a nice guy. He left me a pamphlet. He left me a generous tip. Maybe I should read this when I get off tonight from work. And there will be others this afternoon who cut their afternoon short because they'll come back early for choir practice. And it's not that they love cutting their afternoons early. They'll just come to choir practice. Why? Because their life is about serving Jesus Christ that way. And then we'll have a couple of people give special testimonies and talk about Istanbul in Turkey this evening. People who've decided that they can best live for Jesus Christ by sharing the gospel. And there will be people here that aren't going to Istanbul in Turkey, but at least they'll take the time to come back this evening because they want to minister just by their presence to those who are taking the time to going to Istanbul, Turkey. And then there are those who give financially. A half hour ago or so, we had an offering, and there are people who just clockwork. Every time they're paid, they just take 10% of their income, and they give it to the church. You say, what about missions? Oh, on top of that, they give money freely to missions because they want to support the gospel. And even though that means maybe not having the newest car or the nicest things, that's okay because they want to follow Jesus' example. And even right now as I'm preaching, we have people down this hall in the nursery changing little babies, taking care of kids, some of whom are not well-behaved, not your kids, but the other kids. And they are going through that. At the same time, we have children's church workers who are teaching lessons they've reviewed throughout the week and even this morning. Why? Because it's all part of living for others. Jesus Christ came giving us an example that we must live for others. A born-again Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, with the 12, it wasn't happening, at least yet. There was a radical contrast between how Jesus lived and how his followers lived. But to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I remind all of us, but there should not be. And for every one of us, no matter how it looks like, our lives should be all about living for God and serving one another. That's the kind of life that Jesus lived. And that's the kind of life that followers of Jesus Christ must live. Let's pray.